Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As I've mentioned before, this letter of 2 Corinthians, our clicker keeps losing its connection. I'll try this one more time. This letter of 2 Corinthians touches on topics that if we as a church regularly practiced and only practiced topical Bible teaching, we might never choose these sections, because the whole congregation might say, why did the pastor choose that section today? Which it's fine for a pastor to choose a section specifically to answer an issue that's going on, and it's a duty of a pastor to do so at times. But I did not pick this section. Just to be clear, I picked the letter of 2 Corinthians because it's part of God's word. But as we go through it, we come to, as I mentioned last time, things that we don't often talk about from the pulpit. But it's from one sense, it's very fascinating to see that some of the most personal and nitty-gritty things of the church do come from the scriptures. But it's also touching to realize that it's okay to talk about these things, to prepare for them, and to think through them, just as we've seen how Paul, an apostle and a pastor, dealt with criticism against himself, how he expressed his love to the church. And today it put me in mind of a story I'll tell. It puts me in a little bit of a bad light, but I couldn't help but thinking of it. Back in 2009, my dad asked if I'd like to be an elder in training. And in the same sentence, he said, you also need to move out if you would want to be in that position. So, I mean, I was 23, so that's when he helped me get my feet on the ground as an adult to get out and find a house. And then the church brought me on as an elder in training. And I remember I didn't react rightly when the first thing my dad wanted to meet and talk together about was the spiritual warfare. And I remember growing up in a Christian home and the son of an elder, a pastor, I knew that an elder is not a position to be envied. I'll put it that way. It is a position that is, you get to bear some of the burdens that other people may never know about in the church. And so I reacted wrongly at first, just thinking, I want to believe that there is no battle, that it is a bed of roses. Because I guess when you're transitioning from childhood to adulthood, you have that I don't want to grow up mentality. I don't want to face the realities of life. But then, fast forward a few years, in 2012, I think it was December, when the church voted me in as an elder, a baby-faced elder, at the age of 26, I guess it would have been, one of the first experiences I had was, as my dad expressed to me, some of the most difficult counseling that he had ever had to deal with. And there I was with him in the room, involved in this, and realizing there is a spiritual battle, and there is a Satan. There is a devil who is seeking to devour. And we're going to look today at some of his devices. The devices of Satan are real. And they're shocking because they always, it would seem, catch us off guard, even though in principle they always follow the same principles. But he doesn't walk through the front door. He just doesn't. And when he is walking through the front door of a church, it's because they already gave in to his backdoor devices. So I guess part of coming to adulthood, as I said, I have to admit those things, was to realize that Satan is always active. There is a spiritual battle. And we would love for the church and the offices of the church and the interactions of a church to be a bed of roses. But the gates of hell have set their sights and all their efforts against the church. And it is hard to swallow the fact, once you become a believer and you experience the joys of salvation and the infant just what is the word, that overwhelming sense of life and of childhood in the Father, to realize that at any time Satan might be plotting your personal and corporate demise. And he is. And you don't know if Satan himself told his demons, step aside, I'll take this one. But that is the reality. And you might think, I thought the text we're talking about here has to do with forgiveness. It does. But as we'll see at the end in verse 11, Paul says it's little things like this where Satan has his own personal hand often in bringing a church down. So with that, let's read in verse 5 through verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now let me qualify the way I began with this fact. The counsel that had been given, the church discipline that had been enacted, had been successful in this case. Praise God, right? God had worked in this situation, and it was time for sorrow to be passed. And so our title this morning is Moving Past the Sorrows of Church Discipline. Praise God for the times in which he has to remind us that the Christian life is one of victory and forgiveness and salvation. Paul had to remind this congregation, God is working, it's time for you to get up and follow suit. So, in verse 5, we begin with the sorrow. And we found last time that the anguishing letter Paul wrote, we know he wrote a letter stained with tears. It very well may have been a brief follow-up letter to 1 Corinthians. There's newer commentators have a completely different view on that letter from older commentators, and their proof is pretty solid that when Paul describes the letter he wrote, it doesn't seem to be 1 Corinthians. He describes it as a letter filled with anguish, a letter that was very sharp, a letter that dealt with one specific issue. And as we know, if any letter dealt with more than one issue, it was 1 Corinthians. It dealt with many of them. Traditionally, people have felt that this Paul is referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the man who had was practicing incest, and the church wasn't doing anything to stop it or to reprimand him or to effectively discipline him. And that could be, we don't know for sure. We know that Paul found out from Titus, as we're going to see, that the Corinthians had responded well to this letter of anguish, and they had taken the necessary action. They had obeyed what Paul said they needed to do. And is that okay to say they had obeyed? We live in an age where it's wrong to say that anybody should obey anyone. Just putting that out there. But they had obeyed what Paul told them to do, functioning as a pastor. And while that brought Paul great comfort, he wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians to heal that wound in their church, as well as to deal with other tensions in their relationship caused by, we might just summarize as festering sins of criticism that often can come about when church discipline takes place. So Paul had just said in our last text, in verses 1 through 4, that he did not want to experience more sorrow with the Corinthians like he had just experienced. He said in verses 23 and 24 that he didn't want them to have overmuch sorrow. He wanted to spare them. He didn't want to have another sharp visit. That's why modern commentators also see that there may have been a quick visit even that was completely unplanned, but he came to deal with a problem. That's very possible. But Paul says, I don't want more sorrow for you, for me. But now he dives into the sorrow just experienced, and he's saying that to them, it's time to move on by taking positive action. So he's really stepping into another issue. We're no longer talking about them criticizing him for changing his travel plans. But now, an issue of church discipline had taken place, and he's given them some new directives. And the first thing he deals with in verse 5 is another sorrow. The sorrow that had been caused that he didn't want to cause again. He didn't want to experience more. In verse 5, "But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." It's nearly impossible to fully figure out exactly what Paul's saying here. Nobody has agreed. There's some type of, there's no punctuation in the Greek. There's no parentheses. The translators have to figure those out. And they can't in this verse. So our general takeaway, for instance, the NASB, a very conservative translation, it puts it this way: "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree," parenthesis, in order to not say too much, and parenthesis, "to all of you." In other words, there is a man in your midst who caused grief. He caused sorrow. But I wasn't so much the one who was given sorrow as your congregation. And there's other views as well. But I think that's the general takeaway of this verse, and we can pick that up from our King James translation here as well. If any have caused grief or sorrow, he has not grieved me, but in part you all. And then that I may not overcharge is in parentheses. So that's the theory we're putting forward. But the idea is that the greatest sorrow that had been caused was by sin in the congregation. And Paul's saying, I was not the main man being affected by that. Yes, it caused me sorrow to have to deal with it. But it was you as a church congregation. So I think part of what Paul's doing is he's stepping back from talking about his sorrow to say, I'm not the man to be concerned with here. My sorrow is, I can accept that. God calls me at times to just have to deal with it. But you as a congregation were being most hurt by this sorrow. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at the case that was in that case of incest. If this is that case, which traditionally it was assumed that it was, Paul described that the sin, and when we can say that the grief that's caused by sin, it spreads along with this leaven. It's like a yeast that fills the dough. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6. I didn't know what leaven was for like the first 15 years of my life till I heard the word yeast. And then I got it. So that's the point here in 1 Corinthians 5, 6. "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven or yeast leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul's taking the Passover feast and the feast of unleavened bread, and he's bringing it in as an analogy to our worship and fellowship as a church, to having pure worship, holy worship, just as physically, literally, kitchen-wise, they were to have unleavened bread in the Old Testament. Treat the church like a kitchen in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is what Paul was saying, where you keep it clean of leaven. So let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As they had allowed it to remain, it festers. Sin spreads. And of course, what that means is others enter into sin. Not necessarily the sin of the man, but other sins come to the surface as people don't deal with the gross sin. And along with that comes sorrow. Sin brings sorrow. It brings grief. I didn't have this on the slides, but just really quick, why does sin cause grief? Anyone? Lisa? Okay, it quenches the spirit. Why does that bring grief? Okay, yes, it pulls us further away from God. I'm not trying to be picky, but why does that cause grief? Yeah, peace and comfort come from God. And I'm really getting picky. Why does peace and comfort come from God? You don't have to answer this. And I'll come to Heather's answer. Well, go ahead. No, you can go ahead.
What was your first question?
Why does sin cause sorrow? Yes. Yeah, okay, so the same thing as Lisa. Yeah, it causes that separation. It breaks that fellowship. And I am being picky when I say, why does that cause sorrow? You'd love to have fellowship broken from a monster. From Satan. That's what happens when we're saved. This is just, Bill?
Well, God's holy. Sin is unholy. God's our only source of happiness.
Yes. Yeah. That was at the bottom line. Both of you were correct, and then I think it ties back to that. We serve a good God, a happy God, a joyful God. And Satan tries to get our eyes off of that, right? And often we might be tempted to think when there is sin to be dealt with, it wouldn't be the nice thing to deal with that. But then comes sorrow, and we wonder, well, what's causing this sorrow? And well, you're being cut off from the only source of happiness and joy by harboring this sin. God is holy, and He's also happy. And so when we violate His holiness, we also lose His happiness. And so that was just more a background thought. And I think it's so important for the next generation to see that also. We do not deal with sin just because we want to be holy, but because we want the happiness of a holy God in our lives. I mean, can we be honest enough to admit that? That is the case. We live or die when those of us who know Christ. If you don't know Christ today, you don't know what it is to be happy. You don't know what it is to have the joy of God. Christianity is a religion that is merely an exercise of doing good things to satisfy a vengeful Creator. And if He is happy, you only see it in the beauty of creation. But to the child of God, you have known His happiness through a personal relationship with a holy God who Himself died for your sins, who Himself rose His Son to be your living Savior, established Him at His right hand so that He could be your advocate. All of that, that's joy from the Father. And it's so important to view Him such, as such. The grief that we experience from sin is, I believe, that direct separation from that fellowship with the Lord. So that was a tangent, but one that I thought about while studying these verses. If any have caused grief, He hath not grieved me, but in part you all. I'm going to take that translation here. And He says, that I may not overcharge you, so that I don't say too much. I'm just going to put it this way. He at least grieved part of you, if not all of you. It seems to be what He's saying. This isn't just about the sorrow between you and me, Paul's saying, but between you and you. Deal with the sorrow in your midst, and we can have greater joy in our relationship as pastor and flock. But just before we leave this verse, sin, when it's let go, causes chain reactions of sorrow. And that is exactly what happened in Corinth. Paul's sorrow was caused by their sorrow that came from their disobedience of his pastoral counsel and apostolic declarations. Now, at the same time, there is a recognition that sin brings that broken fellowship because it is horrific in the sight of God. We don't want to minimize that. And what this man did was apparently a very great sin. If it was the sin of 1 Corinthians 5, it was a grotesque sin, right? A sin of incest that I'm pretty sure even in our day is not accepted. But I'm not sure what isn't accepted anymore. You know, in our culture, it's quickly declining. But in that day, it would have been reprehensible even to the world, to that pagan culture. So sin causes grief, and the faithful pastor understands this cause and effect, and he seeks to deal with the root problem behind a lack of joy. Paul had dealt with it, and now he wanted to move on. Lack of joy can be an indicator of festering sin. But, of course, Paul had more than just that indicator. So there's the grief caused by sin, but B, we come to verse 6, there is the punishment that was completed. And now we see that the Corinthians, as we're going to hear more about, they really did listen to Paul's letter of anguish. He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Or literally, which it could say, sufficient to such a man is this punishment of many. This punishment came from many. This punishment that was afflicted came from the congregation to this man. And we'll end with the word sufficient, because that's the last word from what I understand in the original. But punishment, it only occurs here in the New Testament. It goes along with church discipline. But I've heard it said before that in the home and in the church, the word punishment should never be used. I think that's a little soft. Punishment is not for the sheer joy of itself, right? But it's for a good end. And Paul uses the word punishment here when it comes to church discipline. Christians must be punished at times. If I am holding to sin and someone else knows about it and they approach me and I don't respond, and then it goes to the eldership and I don't respond, and there must be consequences. And is it all right to call that punishment? Well, Paul does here. The church that shies away from this is disobedient to God. Some believe, based on Paul, he'll later say, I already forgive this. Some believe that because of the fact that Paul's talking about, he won't say what it was, who it was, he's relating a letter that seems to have only dealt with this sin. Some believe this was separate from the sin of incest, and it could have been a group of people who had done something against Paul's authority that was very overt and that needed to receive church discipline. And that's possible. But sin is sin, whether it's incest or what might seem just the softer sins of spreading criticism or rebellion. And it will bring a church down if it's unrepentant and not dealt with. Paul says that the punishment was inflicted of many. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5:5 as we see whether this was the case of incest or not. 1 Corinthians 5:5 is an extremely important verse to know how to deal with an unrepentant sinner in church discipline. And it's a verse that is cited again and again a million times over the last 2,000 years as the church had to deal with unrepentant sinners who were approached according to Matthew 18 and did not respond. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, well, let's go back to verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And what is understood to be said there is an excommunication from the right hand of fellowship. I think of the most literal way that this was seen that I've read about was in China, in Western China, when the Kunz were reaching the Lisu people after J.O. Frazier. And once a church would be planted, there was a lot of immorality in their culture and at times and drug abuse, thanks to the Westerners bringing it over to them. But when there was unrepentant sin, they would not shake the person's hand. And we have to understand that in those communities, as in this culture, it was much more communal than ours. Here, often, people go back to their home and they treat, it's literally, there's the castle doctrine, right? Don't care about anyone else, just your home and your family. That has not been the case for the first millennia of earth. It's kind of new. And so when the community of Christians withheld that handshake from you, it would cripple you. Your life was over. And so it was very effective. And that is probably what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Excommunication, so that the person can feel what they're doing is wrong and you can deliver them from Satan. You're delivering them unto Satan, the idea probably being they're outside of that hedge of protection. They're not only going to feel that exclusion, but they're going to be subject to the darkness and attacks of Satan and his hosts, so that, Lord willing, they'll run to Christ and they'll run back to the fellowship. We have another phenomenon today, which is churchianity or McDonald Christianity, where there are millions of churches, to exaggerate. And often churches will gladly turn a blind eye to unrepentance in order to just have bigger numbers. And so this process is squelched for multiple reasons in our culture, which is a very unfortunate thing. But that is what happened. Whatever sin had occurred here, no doubt the many were all the people who recognized it's our role. Now, this didn't mean the whole congregation was brought into counseling. But when the eldership involving Paul said, this is what needs to be done, the people said, we agree and we will withhold that right hand of fellowship. And that was the punishment. Now, no doubt it began with Matthew 18, if we turn there briefly. Before it goes big, it begins small. And if it was that sin of incest, it began big as a public scandal. So this would be a moot point. The first step would be a moot point. But Matthew 18 and verse 18 says, verily I say unto you, let's see, I'm in the wrong. Thank you. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. It's all over, right? It's the beginning of church discipline. But you can tell that doesn't sound like discipline. That's actually the biblical thought of the word. It's a healthy, normal, social thing. But then it ramps up. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And then it ramps up more. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And the idea there, as I understand it, would be the church leadership. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And there's the idea of that exclusion that Paul further elaborates on in 1 Corinthians 5:5. And ironically, what's going to come shortly after is, you know what, we'll read here. Verse 18, this is important. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's interesting that that's in the context of church discipline. It is a thing of the fellowship of the church. But that also connects with a command to corporate prayer, where when more than two gather together in prayer together as a church, there is unique power in that. And even in the area of having to deal with a fault. So let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This had taken place. And whatever happened, whatever exactly Paul may have additionally said to them, he might have even had to follow up on that case of incest. The church joined together in fellowship, in unity. They enacted church discipline by refusing to join that right hand of fellowship to someone who is refusing to heed pastoral counsel and to repent. It's the many that really make church discipline possible. And let's think about it. When one, even one, still harbors and holds that hand of the unrepentant Christian, it lessens the pain of the punishment and robs this difficult process of its helpful value, doesn't it? It really takes away the sting of the punishment, so that person will go on in sin. And the person who holds their hand may unwittingly hold the hand of someone who is not even a true believer and could have been brought to the place of salvation by having to face their sin. So, in the case of the Corinthians, they did what they needed to do. And I guess I already answered this question. Why is it necessary for many or all to be united in punishment of sin? I meant to start with this before giving all the explanation, but I think that I sufficiently covered this. But maybe based on what we've talked about, a couple thoughts from anyone to see if who was awake. Dad?
Bring to repentance, that's the goal.
Okay, yes, the goal is to bring to repentance. So why is it helpful when the many take unified? I sound like a terrible... So why is the United Stand so important? Which I know you know the answer, because you've taught me. Why is the United Stand so important?
It's consistent as a local body. It's a local body function, not just the leaders.
Okay, yeah. It's remembering that we're a body, not... You know, there's a lot of denominations where there's almost a hierarchy, and pastors forget... we're part of the flock. It's a body. Rich?
Same thing.
Yeah, yeah. Bill? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, remembering that we are a body through our union with Christ. Rich? Right. Now that comes next. And no, the forgiveness. The forgiveness comes next. If the Corinthians skip the step where they unify in expelling the person, then they can't get to the step of drawing them back in love. See, because that wouldn't be love. So that's where there can be the great misnomer on discipline. And it happens in too many homes today, right? Where people say, I don't discipline because it's child abuse. They miss the whole point of discipline. The whole idea of discipline is nurturing. There's that bringing up. And it does involve the physical discipline, as instructed so many times in Proverbs. But it is to the end that that child might be able to love and be more lovely and lovable. Not to mention that they'll stay alive, right? Just like in the church, Paul wants this person to not be destroyed, but in the day of Christ, it'll be found out they were a true believer. And maybe even in that process, they came to know Christ. That's to an extreme degree. Well, I'm glad I asked, because that definitely brought out some good things I hadn't mentioned. I had only mentioned the practical. Why is it necessary for many or all to be united? Because if you just talk about human community, it won't work if you have those who harbor a sinner. It happens in extended families all the time, right? When there is a grievance in one and someone in another says, I'll take you in so that we don't have to deal with this. And things like that, it doesn't work, right? So it's both spiritual and practical. But if the punishment is not effectively enacted, there can never be what comes next. But now what's next? Verses 7 through 11. Now that the punishment was completed at Corinth, what was the next duty for the congregation in verse 7? Oh, I'm sorry, I missed one thing that I wanted to mention. You can think about that for a little bit. The word sufficient in verse 6. The congregation did the right thing in the right way. And praise God, the man responded. He repented. That's the idea in this word sufficient. He responded. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 to see that it was very hard to do it this way. It would be much easier only to show that human love rather than this biblical love. But there had to be a path of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, Paul says, Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. He's speaking to them as a congregation. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, Paul is saying here, I don't want to enter into sorrow again. And I'm not happy that you did sorrow, but I know that it was necessary to bring you to a place of repentance and to a place where you say, I am not sorry about what took place. Right? Does that make sense? It's a lot of using the same word in the same sentence. I'm not sorry that I was sorry about what made me sorry. So I'm happy now. 2 Corinthians 2, it was effective. And the church can err in two ways when it comes to the punitive side of church discipline. One side, failing to do it, right? Failing to effectively punish the sinner who's unrepentant. And the other side, failing to be saddened by that process of punishment. And why do we say that second? Because it brings us to the next. If someone finds joy in this, something's wrong, right? And so in verse 7, what was the next duty now that the man had repented? Nathan? Yes. Yeah. It's you might say it's the love that you would want to show. But now instead of excommunicating, as Nate said, showing that love to them in bringing them back in. Yes? Yes. Yep. And we'll have that word here, that comforting. Now you can do what you love to do. But it's ironic that in the process of the punitive side of church discipline, you know, I wonder if this congregation got so battle-hardened from having to do this that they forgot that now you need to get soft again. And, you know, it's not the trials, the severity of the trials that wear a believer down. It's that up and down that cause us to fall on Christ, right? Because in one moment you have to fight, and in the other moment you got to be soft, and you have to be willing to go through it again and again for the sake of Christ. And Paul's telling them, what an example Paul is. He knew how to be strong, he knew how to be soft. And you might say he was strong in both. But why? Why is it now time for them to love and to comfort? Well, we're going to see here. And we come to the duty to forgive in verse 7. Paul says, your punishment was so sufficient, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So there are four reasons for the duty to forgive once a man or woman has repented of their sin through church discipline. And the first, isn't this interesting, this theme of sorrow. Paul is bringing in a very subjective side of Christianity that I think we can quickly relate to, behind which is a lot of doctrine, the holiness of God, the damage of sin, the powers of darkness. But in the subjective side, Paul says the man is going to be lost with overmuch sorrow. And so the first reason for this duty to forgive, in addition to just his command to do so, is that to prevent unnecessary sorrow. Punishment is a duty when there is unrepentant sin, but a new duty arises when the sinner repents, the duty to forgive and to restore. And this is not what follows church discipline. I think that's one of the big misnomers about church discipline. This step is not what comes after church discipline. This is the completion of church discipline. Remembering that the word discipline is not the picture of a man with a rod, but a man with the strength to nurture and to bring up his child, whether it be by punishment or by tender restoration. And both, back and forth, again and again. As we know, with a child, it's not one and done, right? Heather and I have heard theories of parents who say, oh, I dealt with my child one time, they were never bad again, as they sneer at our strong-willed children. None of you. people at Walmart, you know how it goes. I would deal with that with my A1 Abrams tank, you know. Good for you, I'm glad it worked, but trust me, apparently a type A times type A equals type triple A. anyways, how did we get to that? It's church discipline involves punishment and restoration. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, let's look at this verse. This is the summary of the whole process, I think, given here in this one verse. And Paul apparently understood the Galatians to know that. Or he believed that they knew this. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, sorry, I'm going a little fast, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the overall picture is one of restoration. Now, sadly, sometimes people do not respond to that effort. And at that point, the right hand of fellowship can never be restored. But may that be the exception and not the rule. So this is even seen in how Paul dealt with Corinth as a church. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10, on your way back. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Paul was doing the things in such a way that he did not cause them unnecessary sorrow. That's why he changed his travel plans. 2 Corinthians 13:10, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." I have the right to use sharpness, but I'm writing these things being absent, and the Lord has given me power to edification, authority to edification and not to destruction. And I recognize that purpose in the Lord's authority he's giving me. Therefore, I am doing what I'm doing in the desire to build you up, not tear you down. So back in 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 7, either duty, whether the punitive or the restorative, may be rebelled against by a church. And both duties are critical in the path to preserving the church, which, as we might remember, is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not a society, a club, an organization, a denomination. It's the house of God. And therefore, we take it seriously. He says, "You should now forgive and comfort him," or literally, "freely give and come alongside that man." The word forgive is at its root the word grace. Grace this man and come alongside this man. And no doubt that means to forgive, because that's the way it's most often translated. The context seems to show that. But the idea is, it doesn't matter what bones you still have to pick. If he's repented of his sin, grace the man. That means don't think about what he's done versus what I've done. It's unmerited love, unearned, just as the Lord has shown to us. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, we're told to be... I missed it. It was a memory verse at camp, and I just could recite it a few days ago. Okay, "and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." God only was able to forgive me on account of the blood of his Son. It's the only way. It's the only way he'll be able to let me into heaven. It's the only way he'll ever be able to look upon me and smile upon me, is because I have been attached to his crucified Son. I will never deserve it for all eternity, but with Christ as my surety. So when Paul says, "grace him," it means remember the grace you've received and show it. And then come up. Yes, Rich.
I'm sorry, I just can't help it, but particularly Ephesians 6, well, as a part of this, that's not the question for
it. Yeah, and I see that, unfortunately, I'm running out of time to end where I wanted to end. On the spiritual warfare. This is a spiritual battle. And that's why I began with that. Because here's the four things we were going to see here. It really breaks the section up. I'm going to have to come back next week. And you know what? That's fine. We can give more time to going on. But all of what comes next, the duty to forgive, preventing unnecessary sorrow, publicly reinstating to fellowship, proving obedient hearts, and protecting from Satan's devices... We think of, let's say this man was the man caught in incest. It's a huge sin. But Satan's device is unforgiveness. And that's, he'll come in through those back doors, those soft sins. Just as Satan was not going to destroy the church through the man with incest, he was going to destroy the church through people who simply weren't calling it out. The church has all the tools to deal with the problems that we face. But Satan's devices, we'll get more into next time, seem to be those things we don't notice. Those soft sins. Oh, that person, you know, you got to just forgive them because they love people too much. No, they harbor sinners. Or, you know, that person, they're a great, I've heard this, you know, you hear it about a preacher. They're a great preacher. They just, you know, they can't get along with anybody. That will tear down a church, a fellowship, the whole name of God. We can't let these soft sins go any more than we can let the very open sins go. Satan has his targets on the church. He has his targets on this church. There's no doubt. And so we'll get to more of this next time. But in the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," it says, "Our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Who is it? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, or Lord of Armies, is His name. From age to age, the same, and He must win the battle. So we'll get more into that next time, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't call His church home before then. But what should we do when a sinner arises? We need to follow through with church discipline. Punitive. First the offended, then a small group, then the church leadership, with the whole congregation supporting that effort. Understanding it takes the many to effectively discipline the one. What should we do when a sinner repents? Follow through with church discipline. Oh, that sounds the same. Yes. Restorative. Right? Publicly welcoming back into open and loving, warm fellowship. Well, we'll look at more of this next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your infinite grace that You have shown toward us as sinners. Proud and lustful at heart, as John summarized the world, we are part of that great fallen race of mankind, and yet You sent Your Son to die for sinners such as us. And we thank You, Lord, that Christ died for the ungodly so that we could be saved. Lord, think of two things in praying now. Would You protect us from the sins that necessitate church discipline? Would You protect our church family and our congregation, each one of us individually, and in our homes, in our private sanctification, in our obedience to the Word as we hear it, even in the next service? May we allow it to draw us closer to You and respond with all our hearts to the Word, that we might be protected from those sins that bring about church discipline. But Lord, we would also pray that when those cases arise, and no doubt they will in time, Lord, because we are in a fallen world and we are sinners saved by grace seeking to help others. Lord, may we do it biblically. May we not shy away from the hard parts. And may we not shy away from that final restorative love that really reflects Your heart, O God. And so we just thank You for all the brethren here today. Thank You that we are together because of Your saving grace and because of our grace for one another. Lord, may we love one another more and more as we see the day approaching. And may we join hands in fellowship to stand strong against the enemy of souls, so that Your name could be uplifted by this local body, even as it has been for many years. We give You all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.